He opens his letter. He identifies himself, referring to himself as both a slave and an apostle. And in that, I take away from that that basically he is acknowledging that he is both totally owned and he is totally devoted to Jesus and to the work. He is entrenched with preaching the good news. And he doesn't really identify, like so many other writers in the New Testament, he doesn't really identify who the recipients of this letter is, but in verse 1 he does identify them, and I suggest to you that it is a group of Christians, as he refers to them as those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. His greeting there is found in verse 2, but with this salutation, he kind of offers his view of what this letter is going to be, the message of the letter. He is writing about the faith that comes through the revealed Word of God, and that God has revealed himself through his Word, and that we as Christians are able to have grace and peace multiplied to us through knowing him. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that God has given us these very great and precious promises, and based on the faith that has been revealed to us, the Word of God that we have, these great promises that have been given to us, we are able to escape the corruption of this world. This not only is something that Peter used as a means to build up this group of Christians, but is a very useful picture to us. It's a reminder to us that we too can overcome the world. We can overcome those things that could be an influence to us, and we can that could take us further from God. And he told us we can be partakers in the divine nature, that we can be joined with God through the Word of God because he has revealed his Word to us, and that he has opened up a pathway so that we can be joined with him. And so those first four opening verses shows us all the things that God has done for us. He's paved the way and he's made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. It tells us what God desires. And now, verses 5 through 11 that I want to focus on this morning, he's going to place responsibility upon us. Because God has done all this for us, because he's made it possible for us to share in the divine nature, because we have received these great and precious promises, because we are able to escape the corruption of this world, here are the things now that we need to do. We need to have the responsibility to act. Beginning again there in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And so this is the beginning. He's saying to us, here's what I want you to do. And he begins by just saying, I want you to make every effort. I'd like for us to consider this as the beginning point of what Peter is teaching this group of Christians. But it's also a lesson for us. We can never be satisfied in our faith. True Christians never stop growing. He's telling us to make every effort to supplement these things to your faith, to supply your faith with these various characteristics. There is no opportunity in the Christian life to be able to get to a point where we say, well, I've done all I can do. I'm good. I'm really good now. I think I'll go ahead and just shut it down. I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to take it easy. I'm good to go. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's demanding that we continue to push forward, that we're never satisfied with any aspect of our faith, that we are continually growing and pushing forward, and there is always room to supply more in our faith. You know, as I think about this group of verses, I think about my first job in accounting. So I graduated, I got my degree in accounting, and I moved back to South Alabama, and I'm joining the professional world, the coat and tie world, you know, the white shirts, stuffy collars. And as I'm getting ready to prepare for my first day, I think, what is it that I really know and what is it that I really don't know? So I show up. Obviously, it's a strange new world. It's got new duties, new responsibilities. And it just so happens I begin on January the 2nd, which is basically the first day of tax season to accountants. So I think, all right, I'm going to go in and I'm going to just jump right into preparing taxes. So I sit down with my partner that's going to be training me the next couple of days, and we're going through a series of questions, and he's trying to gauge what it is I can and what I can't do, and he asked me if I can 10-key. Well, first I had to ask what 10-key was, because they didn't teach us that in college. Then I learned it's just a matter of working a calculator without really looking at the numbers. Okay? Dale, I know you're familiar with this. I don't know if you went through the same experience I did, but what he did when he learned that I could not 10-key was he gave me a phone book. And he said, you see those numbers that make up the phone numbers? I want you to add up the columns. Not once, but twice. And I want you to get the same number at the end of all those numbers. So for 8 hours that day, all I did was add up numbers of the phone book. But I learned how to 10-key. So the next day I walk in, he said, let me see your checkbook. And I thought, well, now he's getting a little personal. I mean, obviously, it's only day two, and there's not much in there. But I hand him my checkbook, and he looks at it, and he says, so you're not real good at keeping everything up to date. He reaches behind him, and he grabs about 4 shoeboxes, and he said, here, there's 12 months of activity for a business. Take that 10-keying that you learned yesterday, and now I want you to go, and I want you to input into this database so that we can kind of get some semblance of a financial statement. So I take the 4 boxes, and it takes me a couple of days to get through those, more double taping and adding up. And when I get through with that, he says, I'm going to guess after looking at your checkbook, you're probably not real familiar with the bank reconciliation either, are you? No, sir, not really. He said, you remember all that work you've done the last couple of days? Here's 12 months of bank statements. I want you to go reconcile what you did yesterday or the last couple of days with the bank reconciliations. So I did that, and again, it was another week or so, and finally, I get to start doing some tax returns. I thought, wow, I am really moving up. And then by the end of tax season, I was ready to throw tax returns away forever. I really didn't want to see any more of those. But the idea that I bring into this is that he started me at a basic level, but every opportunity that he had to help me understand and learn more about my craft, he gave me something different to do. And he always allowed me to build on one of the activities that I had just learned. And I say that because I think that's a way that we can understand what Peter is trying to teach us. He's saying, so once you get a grasp of virtue, don't stop there. I want you to supply your faith with knowledge. And then once you've got doing well with knowledge, don't stop there. I want you to go ahead and I want you to supply yourself with self-control. And once you are working on self-control, I don't want you to stop there either. I want you to go ahead and I want you to add steadfastness. And once you get that endurance, once you're practicing that steadfastness, I want you to supply your faith with godliness. Godliness, once you think you've got that mastered, don't stop there. Keep going. I want you to supply your faith with brotherly affection. But then don't stop there while you're working on your brotherly affection. I want you to supply your faith with love. And that's kind of how I picture Peter as he's writing this letter to those Christians. Don't just focus on one aspect. Always be supplying your faith with these various characteristics. Never be content in where we are in that part of our faith. When we think we're doing good with self-control, look at godliness. When we think we're done with godliness, look at knowledge. We need to continue working on all these characteristics. He's telling us when we come to the Lord and we confess our sins to Him and we are immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, that's not the end point. That's not where we stop and say, I've made it. There's more to do. There's always more to supply to our faith. We need to keep growing. We need to continue to make every effort to grow. We need to never stop striving. We need to continue that reaching forward. We need to continue pressing onward to deeper spiritual qualities that can help us bolster our faith. There's no coasting in the Christian life. If you're satisfied, you're falling back. If you've stopped making effort, then you're slipping away from the Lord. And Peter's going to make this point more clearly in upcoming verses. But the second thing I want you to consider about this group of verses, before we take a look at each of the individual characteristics, is that Peter's not giving us a sequential list. He's not saying that you do not start knowledge until after you get virtue, but this all has to work together. He's not stressing sequence, but he's looking at it more kind of like a stair-step structure. It's not there to just help us in our remembrance, but it also symbolizes that we need to keep pressing forward, that we're moving on, that we are attaining and adding on all these qualities. It's not sequential. It's supposed to be all of these characteristics, all of these qualities. And by doing so, we're able to constantly grow and add and get stronger and get better because we are supplying our faith with these things. And one other thing that I want to observe with you is that we learn that Christianity is not about perfection. Rather, it's about striving, and I think you can see this throughout the New Testament. It's about working hard. It's about being diligent in our efforts. These were not perfect Christians. Neither are we. Like them, we are sinners who on our own cannot maintain perfection. Like them, we need to keep striving. We need to make every effort to grow. We need to make every effort to grow in these qualities, to never stop, to always seek to grow, to always deepen our faith and strengthen our faith. I'm sure you've seen or you've heard of people who are concerned about coming to Jesus and committing their lives to Him because they know they can't be perfect. I remember having a similar discussion with my father late in his life before he did obey the gospel, and that he didn't know how Jesus could accept somebody that had lived the life that he had lived. God knows we can't be perfect. That's why he sent his son. To think that perfection will be attained is to miss the whole point of what God has done. And it kind of goes back to the first four verses. God knows we're deficient. God knows that we've not done what he's asked. He's made all things available to us. And he's given us all these great and precious promises so that we can be in a relationship with him. Therefore, here are the things that Peter says we need to be adding to our faith. These are things that will help supply our faith. Take a look first at virtue. So when you think about virtue, this is a demonstration of high quality. It's excellence of character, especially shown in generosity toward others. It's not merely motivated by a sense of duty. You're not motivated because you have to do it, but it's rather who you are. It's a changing of the heart and a changing of the mind. When we think of virtue, we think of words like honesty and integrity, uprightness, goodness. That's the idea behind this word. And when we think about our society today, we can see that there definitely is a lack of virtue that exists. We need to be one that has virtue in our life. There's going to be a moral character, a moral excellence that others can see in us. There's a goodness about us. There's a righteousness about us. There's an integrity and an honesty that is within our lives. So much so that we are transformed in that way. The essence of virtue is that we have character about us, and that shows in our Christ-like life. It's useless to call ourselves followers of Jesus and then turn around and have a life that is not of high character or high integrity. It's not a life where there's no honor. And it's not a life where there's no righteousness that can be seen. You know, I think it's interesting that that's where Peter begins because, of course, there is going to be virtue in the Christian life. And we need to be growing in that. We need to be striving in that. We need to be making every effort to improve our character so that it moves to a higher quality that matches that of God's. Second, he points to knowledge. And it's a good one to keep in mind as well, because we can never know enough about Jesus. We can never know enough about his word. You know, when I first began in the garbage business 25 years ago, I was fortunate enough to learn from many men and women that were much smarter than me. They were more experienced than I was. And even after today, some 26 years later, you know, I use a piece of advice that one of my first bosses ever gave me in this business. And he said, if you want to have long tenure, if you want to be successful, if you want to keep growing, never stop learning. There's a phrase that people use, that there's a method to my madness, and that actually came from, it's a paraphrase of words that Shakespeare wrote, but I prefer to use it the way that Shakespeare actually penned them, and I tell my folks, there's a madness to my methods. And what I mean by that is I'm a product of all that I've learned. The men, the women, the experiences, the different locations, the different job titles. In all those things, I've gained new knowledge as it relates to the trash business. Now, imagine going to college and getting an accounting degree and finding yourself a trash man some 26 years later. But there was lots and lots and lots that I had to learn. And the moment I stop learning in this business is the moment I'm going to get left behind. It's the moment when my competition is going to overtake me. It's the competition. It's the time when I get complacent, that my employees are no longer going to respond to what I ask them to do. We're not going to be safe. We're not going to be professional. We're not going to be efficient. We're not going to take care of our trucks. We're not going to take care of the landfill. I set that example. And I'm the one that needs to continue growing so that I do not become complacent. Peter obviously understood the importance of knowledge. We must grow deeper in our knowledge of God through Jesus. Even verses that we know, we need to continually examine again to make sure that we've understood those texts properly. The more we learn the scriptures, we will see that we will need to evaluate some of the understanding of other texts, perhaps, that we've had at one time. It's what makes the Word of God so fascinating. We can read it and always go deeper. We can read it and always learn more. There's something else that we can find to learn that helps us learn more about Christ, and through Christ we can learn more about God. It's about looking at the life and the teachings of Jesus. Peter encourages us to never stop learning, because if you stop growing, you're going to become complacent. Third, he talks to us about self-control. And that also important to today, because our society is one that just tells us, do what you want to do. Whatever feels good, whatever feels right, do it. You don't have to have self-restraint. You don't have to be nice to people if you don't feel like being nice to people. Whatever feels right, whatever seems right, that's what you need to do. So self-control is this picture of having power over oneself. It's that personal self-restraint that we are in charge of our thoughts. We are in charge of our emotions. We are in charge of our desires. And it's really interesting characteristic that God repeatedly stresses throughout the New Testament. The necessity of self-control is an extremely important characteristic. We can always grow in self-control, always working on controlling our emotions, always working on controlling our desires to help us overcome the temptations that come with worldliness. He then goes on to speak of steadfastness. Some translations may read perseverance, some may read endurance, all of them sharing kind of the same idea. It's the ability to hold out. It's the ability to bear up in the face of difficulty. Whether it's standing firm in the face of false teachers, just like these Christians, or whether it's persevering as we face temptations, it's the ability to hold strong in our faith, to be immovable, especially when temptations come along. To be able to stand firm in our commitment to the Lord, even when things are going bad. And that's a big necessity in the Christian life, because we know things can happen quickly. Steadfastness is the idea that we will hold firm to the Lord. We will not give up on Him. We will not throw it all away. We will endure. we will persevere even during the tough times. And then he moves to godliness, and this is a demonstration of due reverence and loyalty to God, a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of our lives. In everything we do in life, we need to show a devotion to God, always having our mind focused on God in every aspect of our life. Whether we're on the job, whether we're at home with our families, whether we're out in the world, we need to be devoted to God. When we're worshiping, we're showing reverence to God. When we're at home, we're showing our loyalty to God. When we're going in that every arena, the different places we're at, show loyalty to God. And I believe that Peter is encouraging us to work on this because, again, when things get tough at work or things get tough in the world, we need to remain strong. We need to remain devoted to God. Our loyalty will carry us through, and we will remain aware of what God wants us to do in everything we do. He then moves to brotherly affection, and this is a picture of love much like that of a family. It's much like that that family members would show to each other. It's more than just a friendship. It is acts of affection and generosity among family members. It's the kind of love that exists within a family that demonstrates importance for one another, to be able to take care of one another, to be watchful of one another, to be concerned about one another. Peter is suggesting a deeper commitment, a deeper love, a deeper respect for one another. He's saying we ought to have that as brethren. We ought to do that as Christians. This should be a family, and that means that we need to work together toward the goal. We can always grow deeper in brotherly affection. We need to have that family-like commitment, that we stay together through thick and thin. We may disagree with one another, but we love one another. We will look out for the best interest of one another, which then leads to the final characteristic, love. While brotherly affection seems to work with one another among those who are Christians, this love works more to everybody. We're in the world that tells us that love is all about feelings. You do what feels good to you, and if I don't like feeling good about you, then I don't have to feel good about you. The love that God describes and commands of his followers is we act in the best interest of people, even though we may not feel like it. Good is moved by our actions, not to focus on our feelings. It's a love that allows us to treat our enemies as if they're our friends. Regardless of our feelings, we should want to seek out the best interest of others. So Peter lays all this out. He says, I want you to make every effort to supply your faith with these things, because God has done so much for you, because he's made it possible to be partakers of his divine nature, and he has made it possible to escape the corruption of the world. And in supplying our faith with these characteristics, look at why it's so important. Verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we kind of come to the heart of Peter's point here. If you continue to work on these abilities, if you continue to grow in them, you will not become ineffective. You will not become unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. We'll be able to better attack sin. But we must be increasing in these qualities. We must make every effort to grow in these areas. Now, we may wonder why it's so important, but I think these verses show the importance of wanting to grow. You know, Jesus taught about this. He taught the need to be fruitful, and he condemned Israel for its lack of fruitfulness. You'll remember back in John chapter 15, verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And later, down in verses 5 and 6, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So here is that great and precious promise of our Lord. If we continue to increase in our abilities, if we continue to increase in these qualities, we will not be useless. We will not be ineffective. We will not be fruitless branches on the vine that need to be cut off. We will have a transformed life, and we will be servants of God that it continues to develop. The Word of God, that is the knowledge of Jesus that are changing our lives, will change us into fruitful and productive servants. We have the faith delivered once for all that grants us all that we need to have this kind of life. But then he offers a contrasting verse in verse 9. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins." So Peter says here that if you don't work on these qualities, if you lack in these qualities, if you're not striving to improve upon those qualities, you're so nearsighted that you're blind. Peter is saying that when we lack these and we're not striving to these, we cannot see what Jesus has done for us. We may not be able to see that he has cleansed us from our sins. Finally, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The conclusion to the section closes with a conclusion of what we want our life to be like. We need to be all the more diligent. When I think of that word diligent, I think of not just action, but I think of immediate action, a sense of urgency, having a purpose behind it. We cannot come to Jesus, have our sins forgiven, and coast in our service. We cannot come to the Lord and stop. Baptism is not the end point, but merely the beginning. We need to be diligent and practice these qualities. We need to be confident. We need to understand what we can gain out of these efforts. If we practice these qualities, we strive, we increase in these things, Peter says that we have a two-part promise. First, we'll never fall. Peter's not saying we'll never sin. He's not saying we're going to be perfect. But we are able to have confidence that salvation is secure. When we doubt our salvation, the answer concerning whether our doubts are legitimate can be found right here. If we are increasing in these qualities and striving to practice them, then our doubts are unfounded. We need to have confidence in making our calling and our election sure. However, if we stop trying and we decide to float in the Christian walk, then we need to be very concerned, fruitless, and consequential. These are those things that may lead us towards if we don't continue to practice this. It's an action on our part, and it requires a diligent action. Second, he says, by increasing in these qualities, a way has been provided so that we can enter the eternal kingdom of Christ our Lord. We're part of that kingdom. We're part of that kingdom that Jesus has died for. We are citizens of that glorious kingdom. And it's like having the gates opened into our eternal kingdom and you're able to walk into that city of God. It's a picture of triumph. Once we get there, it's celebration, it's welcome. That's when you've reached the goal. That's when you finish the race. You are receiving the imperishable crown of glory. You are a fellow heir with Jesus. You're joined to the divine nature, as it mentioned in verse 4. God has provided everything we need so that we can have confidence as children of God and be part of that eternal kingdom. So as you take the lesson this morning and you look at those individual characteristics, let's keep in mind there should never be a point that we stop growing. And if you're here this morning, perhaps maybe you've stopped growing, or maybe there's some other difficulties in your life that you need the prayers of the brethren, we stand ready, willing, and able to assist. Perhaps you've not even started that journey yet. Perhaps you've not even entered into the waters of baptism. That too is available this morning. My message this morning to you is we need to continue to work. We need to continue to strive. We need to continue to try to get better. We need to continue to try to make our faith stronger. If you're in need of prayers this morning, I ask as we all stand and rise that you come forward and together we sing.